through the Psalms, and not all of them, but some of the highlight ones. And we studied a series in the life of David called The Making of a Psalmist or a Worshipper of God, and now we're studying the worship that came out of that long life of such a diverse experience and with the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter Psalm 38, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends, they stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. And those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I, like a mute who does not open, I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Nothing like it in all of the world. And it is a living word, living by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that is found in your word. We thank you for the instruction that is found there. We thank you for the path that you lay out for us, for our lives, that we understand from your word. And it's a good path, and it's a good life, and it's a right life, Lord. And everything about life bears witness to it, Lord, if we'll but get on that path. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to walk with you, the privilege of being able to obey you, to know you, Lord, the privilege that is ours to be your children. Thank you for your word. We ask that you meet with us here today as we study it. Just speak to us privately the way that you do by your Spirit. Go wherever you want in our individual lives and with us as a whole here today as we turn to this psalm, Lord, this important, important part of your priceless word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 38 is a psalm of David, and it is one of the psalms that is known as the penitent psalms, or one of the psalms of repentance, in which David expresses his repentance to God. And in this psalm, David powerfully, powerfully describes the consequences of sin, the terrible, terrible price that sin exacts from a human life. And he not only describes the terrible price that a person pays for sin, but then he also describes his regret and his sorrow over his sin. And this psalm is especially valuable to us here today. to those of us who live in the United States of America, live in a nation where, not always, but generally speaking, a nation that emphasizes the pleasure of sin. It sells sin. It encourages sin. And it does so on a level that is almost criminal, because as it does all of that, at the same time, it deliberately ignores and deliberately, by and large, hides the terrible consequences of the sins that culture is endeavoring to lure people into. Now, the Bible teaches that sin is pleasurable. It makes no bones about that, that sin is pleasurable. But it is quick to also add that it is only pleasurable for a season. The writer of the book of Hebrews declares that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. If sin were not pleasurable on some level, there'd be no temptation related to it. If all of it was lima beans, there would be, no hook related to it. But it is enticing because of the fact that it is pleasurable. But it is only pleasurable for a season. And the season, the pleasurable season of sin, is a very, very short one. It is only pleasurable during the season of sowing. And in all of life, no matter whether it's a farmer and on a physical level or a spiritual level or emotional level or a mental level or whatever level it might be, all sowing is followed by reaping. It is the inevitable thing that follows sowing in life. And so sin is pleasurable during the sowing season, but all sowing soon enough turns into reaping when the fruit and the consequences of the seed that's been sown now begins to arise, now begins to come to the surface. As someone has well said, sin is not bad because it's forbidden by God. It is forbidden by God because it's bad. It is bad in every way. Now, there are moral laws and there are natural laws and there are spiritual laws that are set in life. There are physical laws that are set in life. And if I decide to defy them, I will pay the price for attempting to defy them, but I will not change them. I can stand before you and declare that I think the law of gravity is unfair. It's too restraining. I don't believe in it. But none of those things will lessen the reality of gravity. None of those things will lessen its strength in any way. And so to climb up to the top of a building and to jump off of the top of that building will only prove it to be true. And I will not do any harm to gravity. Gravity will do harm to me. And the only result of trying to defy this natural law will be tremendous damage done to my body and perhaps even death. No matter what my beliefs concerning gravity, no matter what my opinions concerning gravity. And so it is related to sin. Someone may say, I don't believe in God's law concerning sexual expression, that it is to be expressed and its expression is to be limited to one man, one woman, committed to one another in the bonds of marriage. The person says, I don't agree with that. It's too restricting. I don't like that about life. And a person can fight against that all they want. They can disagree with it all they want. They can consider it unfair and restricting all they want. But a person will not change the fact that there are consequences to rebellion against God's law concerning the righteous use of the sexual expression. And the consequence will be sexually transmitted diseases. It will be unwanted pregnancies. It will be even that even if those things don't occur, there'll always be that deep, deep sense that I've taken something beautiful and sacred from God and that I am debasing it horribly. And so it is with drugs, as God speaks against coming under the influence of anything other than His Holy Spirit, or drunkenness, and on and on and on you can go as it relates to all of the sins that surround us and all of the world every single day. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." There's the inevitable reaping of sowing. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit shall reap everlasting life." And here David in this psalm speaks openly of the consequences of sin in order that we might learn from his mistakes and avoid them ourselves. And it's a powerful glimpse at the price that is paid for sin and for a life of sin. You notice in verse 3, David speaks of his sin. He says, "Nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin." In verse 4, he speaks of his iniquities, "For my iniquities have gone over my head." In verse 18, he said, "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." And so all of this that's happening in this psalm is as a result of his sin. Now, one of the interesting things about this psalm is we don't know what his sin is. There is no way to definitively take this psalm and say, this fits into this chapter in David's life, and so David is writing about this particular sin in life. And all of that, of course, is by design, by the design of the Holy Spirit. Because if it were a particular sin, then someone might come along, and if they esteem the sin that they've committed is greater than the one that David was writing about, they would say, yes, of course, God forgives that, but I've done something worse. And so we would begin to weigh it in these kinds of ways. So the Holy Spirit so wisely doesn't speak of what sin David was involved in. So we would take the lessons of the psalm and apply it to all sin in life, so that it would speak to every single one of us in our lives. And so the psalm, it applies to all sin, it applies to all sinners. Now notice in verses 1 through 14, David details the consequences of his sin. And in verses 1 and 2, he begins with the greatest consequence of all to a child of God. He describes the spiritual consequences of his sin. That it is his sin has now resulted in the fact that he has forced God now to chasten him in his life and discipline him because of his sin. And notice in verse 2 when he describes God's chastening like arrows that are going deep into his body. And this is figurative language speaking of the conviction that God brings into our lives when we do sin. And it's good that God does bring that conviction. But if you've ever, you know, sinned and regretted your sin, there's hardly an image that is better than arrows going deep when that conviction of God immediately settles upon us over what it is that we've done here. And then in verse 2, he describes God's discipline as being like a hand pressing heavily on us. And so here he is, he's like a wayward child, and he's forced the father. No father wants to use his hands to discipline his child. He will if he must, because he loves the child. He would rather use his hands to hold. He would rather use his hands, to cuddle with the child and to be an encouragement to the child. But if the child must be disciplined, then sometimes the child will want to squirm away in the discipline, and the father will bring his grasp as firmly and as tightly as he must upon the child to hold that child in place while he administers the discipline. And so here he looks at this, and his heart is broken over what He has forced God to become and to do in his life because of his sin. He's not asking God that he'd be exempt of God's discipline, and that I don't want to have you do anything of a disciplinary nature to me in my life or anything like that. He's just saying in all of this, God, I know that you need to do this, and I know that I need you to do this in my life. But remember mercy, please. As if God wouldn't. But sometimes it makes us feel better to say it to him. If you've ever had a spanking, you understand all about this. If you've never had a spanking. Anyway, it's interesting, too, that where David begins in his description of the consequences of sin. He begins here with how it has affected his relationship with the Lord. And that's the first thing that hits us when we sin, is we realize immediately, for a child of God, immediately, the first great thing that breaks our heart and the thing that begins to dawn on us instantly is how it's affected our relationship with God. And we realize there's a distance here that wasn't there yesterday, that wasn't there an hour ago in my life. And that's what he's feeling. So before he gets into the physical consequences of his sin, the emotional, the mental, all those things, he's going to get into those things. But the very first thing that breaks his heart, the consequence of his sin, is that it's produced a distance between he and God. He has forced God to take the position of a disciplinarian in his life now. And then in verses 3 through 7, we won't detail them, but he talks about all of the physical problems that his sin produced within his life. His sin adversely affected him physically. His health began to deteriorate under the weight of his sin. And as he describes the deterioration of his body, he describes his eyes, he describes his loins, he describes, basically he's saying, I have been affected physically from the top of my head to the bottoms of my feet. That's the truth about sin. How in engaging in sin, the whole body is affected by it. And he says, my body, it's deteriorating under the weight of the sin. Notice in verse 4, he said, for my iniquities have gone over my head. And the image is of someone who's drowning in water. And he's saying, I'm drowning. I'm drowning under the consequences of my sin. You ever almost drowned? I've almost drowned. I've told you about it before. It's too early to tell you again. But you know, and if you've ever been in this place, you can feel it. I'm drowning. I'm drowning under the weight of the consequences of my sin. In verse 4, he says, like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. It's more than I can bear. God, it's more than I can bear. The consequences are crushing me. They are literally taking the life right out of me, the consequences of my sin. And then in verses 8 through 10, he speaks of the mental price that he's paying for his sin, the emotional price that he was paying as a consequence of his sin. And he's brokenhearted over his sin. And you notice in verse 8, he said, his days are marked by groaning. In verse 9, his days are marked by sighing. What have I done? What have I done? How could I have done this? I've thrown everything away. I can't believe I've done this. What have I done to my life? What have I done to my family? What have I done to my loved ones? What in the world have I done? How could I do this? And you don't have to say that out loud. That's all communicated in a sigh. And all day and all night, that's what's going on in his mind and in his heart. And he feels the distance from God, and his body's falling apart, and he can't find any rest in his heart and in his mind because of his sin. What have I done? And he's just overwhelmed with regret. It's pure misery. And David paints this picture of the misery in order not to remove hope that a person would ever be able to escape it, but to really paint a vivid, real picture of the price that a person pays so that it keeps us from casually entering into sin or entering into sin in any way. And then notice verse 11. He declares that his sin has resulted in strained relationships within his family and among his friends. He, in essence, he's communicating, they're avoiding me like the plague. He said, my sin has made me a leper. Nobody wants to get near to me because of my sin. It's created all kinds of problems for my family. It's created all kinds of problems for my friends. And sometimes sin can do this. And it alienates us in the relationships that are most important in our life, because a lot of times, because of the kind of person that we become because of our sin, it drives people away. I remember way back when we first moved to Modesto, and I was driving in a neighborhood not too far from here, and there was a woman there that's probably about 25 or 30 years of age, and she looked decades older than she was. And methamphetamine, the whole deal and everything. I was talking with her about the Lord, you know. She's walking down the street, incoherent, and I stopped. What's going on here? And the whole thing. And I began to talk with her. I said, do you have any family? Do you have any friends that can, you know, this kind of a deal? She says, they're all gone. She said, and I don't blame them. She said, what my parents finally came to a place where they could not bear to watch me kill myself one day at a time through the choices that I was making in life, and to save their own lives, they had to begin to live like I don't live or I don't exist. It's not because they don't love me. It's not because they don't care about me. They just cannot take the price, personal price, to watch what I'm doing to myself in life. And it's true. Happens in a lot of families. The person says, I love you and I care about you, but you will kill me before you kill yourself if I have to watch every high and every low of this life that you have chosen to live. And it produces an alienation within the family. The sin forces it because I become the sin. It becomes my identity. Sometimes they'll distance themselves from us because the sin has a stigma associated with it, and people don't want to be associated with the stigma. And David understood that. And so sometimes people will isolate themselves or distance themselves from us because of our sin, because they don't know what to do or what to say. And how often through the years I've heard somebody say, yeah, you know, I went and I did this and I was in it for all this time and everything, you know, and everybody abandoned me and everybody left me and nobody cared. And people don't know what to say after a while. They don't know what to do. He's a car mechanic during the day. He's a city councilman during the day. He doesn't know what to say in your situation except, how can I help you get out? And all the, you know, the kind of deal. And people get upset over this kind of thing. But the average person doesn't know what to say when a person's deliberately made these choices to go in this direction. And all of the consequences of the sin are rising up all around. It creates a crisis for them. They didn't engage in the sin. They didn't make this, bring this in and make it a reality in the human condition. That wasn't a choice they made. It was a choice that this person made. So I can't fault them for it. There's an inevitable distance that begins to occur in human relationship. And then notice in verse 12, his sin made him especially vulnerable before his enemies. And of course, it certainly makes us especially vulnerable to our enemy, the devil. And he always piles on at times like this. where a person is gone into sin, whether for a long period of time or a short period of time or whatever it might be. He comes along. He is such a scoundrel in every way, but he tempts us by coming and saying, "Listen, go ahead and do it. I mean, God won't mind. Go ahead and do it. It's no big deal to God. He sees that every single day." And then immediately after he tempts you to do that, the second it's done, he changes his tune, and then he says, "That's it. God's through with you. He doesn't have anything to do with people that do, you know, stuff like that. He won't have anything to do with you now." And sometimes, you know, you'd think that just after we've succumbed to the temptation, the devil would just go ahead and leave us alone. Now, he's just starting at that point to work for our destruction. And then in verses 13 and 14, it's a picture of complete hopelessness. He sits in a heap. Reminds you of Job. But Job was not associated with sin. But here he verses 13 and 14 to me, he can't say anything, he can't hear anything, anything is going to take him over the edge. He just sits stunned, he sits undone in life, is the picture of complete hopelessness, picture of a person at the end of their rope. I don't have any reserve to hear anything from anyone. I don't have the reserve to say anything to anyone. And as he looks at his sin, and he realizes that the consequences of my sin go out in a thousand miles in a thousand different directions, and he realizes what I have done has spun my entire life out of control. And the consequences are going everywhere, and there is nothing I can say, there is nothing I can do to change it. That is a picture of pure misery in a human life. Miserable, miserable, pure misery to be in that place. He's just numb as the consequences of his sin just begin to come in one after another, one report after another. He's done the sowing. Now all of the reaping is starting to come back toward him. The test results come in. And it is AIDS. The children don't want anything to do with me anymore because of what I've done here. My reputation's been completely destroyed in the company and in the city and among my peers. My business, my livelihood has been destroyed by my foolishness. I could end up in prison over this. And on and on and on it could go. It's just too much for him. And he shuts down. Now you stop right there at the end of verse 14, like there's nothing left in the psalm. What do you do? What do you do when you hit that place in life? Everybody's going to do something when they hit that. If they hit that place in life, what do they do? What can a person do there? Is there even the slightest ray of hope for a person in that place in life? And you notice what David did. The remainder of the psalm. Notice in verse 15, he said, "For in you, O Lord, I hope." He turns to God for hope. That's the first thing that needs to be birthed in a situation like this. Yeah, the consequences, they go off in a thousand different directions. But a person in that place needs to know that there is hope for me in the middle of this thing. And there is hope. No situation is hopeless that God has been invited to be a part of and to be involved in. There is always hope now in that particular situation. And so when there's no hope to be found anywhere else, David turns to God. And it doesn't mean that there won't, as he turns to God and as God gives him hope that there aren't going to be consequences for his sin, it doesn't mean that life isn't going to be hard as he works his way through those consequences. But what it does mean is that I'm going to have him to walk with. I'm going to have the Lord to talk with in the situation. As I deal with him one at a time, I'm going to have access to his wisdom. I'm going to have access to his direction. I'm going to have access to his encouragement in my life. And I'm going to need all those things from him. And God is willing to give those things. And I think it's very, very important at that point in time in a human life to realize that there is a world of difference between conviction regarding my sin and condemnation over my sin as a child of God. God will always be faithful by his Holy Spirit to convict me of sin when I commit sin. But the interesting characteristic of the conviction of the Holy Spirit is he will always draw me closer to God. That's his ministry, to testify of Jesus. Always, always he will speak to me of the hope that's found in God, and he will draw me back into depth in my relationship with God. The devil or the Holy Spirit, God never uses condemnation in his people. But the devil does use condemnation. And if I sin, the devil will always endeavor to condemn me for my sin. And the condemnation will always be this. Whatever kind of form it takes, it will always endeavor to push me away from God. Now you've done it. Now you've done that. And God doesn't, you know, you've done the one thing that God really isn't happy to deal with here in life. And now you've gone too far, and there's no hope for you in God, and there's no, you know, that God doesn't want anything to do with me now. And there's a just that difference between conviction of the Holy Spirit always drawing me back to God. The condemnation of the devil will always push me away. And the reason that he endeavors to push us away with condemnation is in order that he might set us up and isolate us for the kill. And there's a in rural Africa, in, you know, older days, in the African villages, the cows and livestock, very, very valuable animals to a village, and very, very enticing to a lion. And so they so often would put the pen in the middle of the village, and they would put the stakes that would make up the pen into the ground facing out so that no lion would be impaled trying to jump into the pen. And so the lion wants to get a hold of the cow, but how to do it in that protected environment? Now, he's smart. So he goes upwind, and he allows his scent to blow down into the village. The villagers can't smell it, but the cow can smell it. And the cow begins to get restless with the scent, and he'll start to draw a little bit closer so the scent gets stronger. And if he's in a place to let kind of a low sound or whatever to make its way to the cow, what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to frighten the cow so that the cow will do what the lion cannot do, and that is to get the cow to leave the protection of the pen out of fear, to break down the pen and then run from the lion out of the village, out into the isolation. And when the cow will do that, the lion will hold back, won't strike it immediately, will allow it to get a sufficient distance away from the village, and then it will strike that particular cow and then destroy it in its isolation. And we face a lion. The devil's likened to a roaring lion, and he's always working to try and isolate, and never more effectively than after we failed, in order to try and get us to leave the village, to leave fellowship with God's people, to leave church attendance, to leave the home fellowship, to leave these kinds of things. but always with the intent that he'd take our head off as a result of it. We must never, ever heed the voice of condemnation at times like Psalm 38, because it doesn't come from God. Our case is never hopeless when God's involved in it. Now notice the second thing that he does in verse 16 is that David trusts that the Lord will hear him. We sit here and say, well, of course the Lord's going to hear you, David. Put yourself in his place. And it's one of the big things that a person in David's place deals with. Will he hear me? Will he listen to me? Will he want anything to do with me? But David here, he trusts that the Lord will hear him. And we need to trust the same. And when we come to the Lord, he's going to, in repentance, he's going to hear us. James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And in the context of that whole battle, and then in verse 8, here it is, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. He said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When I draw near to God, God will always be faithful to draw near to me. And then in verse 17, David expresses godly sorrow for his sin. He's not just sorrowful for the consequences of the sin. He is sorrowful over the fact that he committed his sin at all. And as hard as all of the spiritual and the physical and the mental and the emotional consequences are that he lists there in verses 1 through 14, none of them are a complete waste if they translate into godly sorrow for my sin. And then godly sorrow translates into repentance and a turning away from my sin. And that's what's happening in David's life here. And it's to be sorry over sin isn't enough. The Bible talks about godly sorrow worketh repentance. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. Godly, so there's a godly sorrow, so there must be a sorrow that isn't godly. And here's ungodly sorrow. It is a sorrow for the consequences of my sin, but I'm not sorry for the sin. The greater sorrow is I got caught. Not that I did it, and would be brokenhearted even if I didn't get caught. Godly sorrow is the thing that breaks my heart most about all of this is not the consequences. It is not that I got caught. It is that I did it to begin with and that I broke God's heart in doing it. Godly sorrow alone, or sorrow alone, it isn't enough. I mean, here you've got a person that's in maybe prison for robbing a bank. And if he's only sorry over the fact that he got caught, all that lies in front of that man is a life of unending incarceration and bondage. Because he'll just be released, and the next time he will return to it because there's no sorrow concerning the crime. He will just try harder not to get caught the next time. It's a life of bondage. It doesn't protect us from anything. But if that same man realizes concerning his life that this robbery, this is wrong. That money's not mine. This is theft. Who do I think that I am to steal other people's money? And I'm done with this. Instead of stealing money that others have worked hard for, I'm going to go and get a job and I'm going to work hard to earn my own money. Now that man, he'll escape the further bondage of sin. The other man won't. I must have, in order to escape the consequences and all of the hopelessness of verses 1 through 14, I must have a godly sorrow. And what is the mark of a godly sorrow? Repentance. Sorry that I've ever did this, but then that sorrow turning into, I turn from this sin now, and I turn back to God. And then notice in verse 18, he confesses his sin to God. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. He confesses his sin to the Lord. No more excuses. No renaming his sin. No blaming everybody else. Well, it was the business partner. What was my neighbor? Or, you know, she was, you know, or he and the whole, and all that kind of blaming society and all of this stuff that is so nurtured in all culture. Beautiful thing in verse 18, David's done with that. Nobody made me do this, God. I did it. I'm not going to blame everybody else. I'm not going to blame society. And I'm not going to blame my enemies. And I'm not going to blame anybody else. I put myself here. And I ask you to forgive me of this. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. And we cover it with excuses so often, don't we? But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. 1 John 1, 9, Christian bar of soap, wash up with it regularly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that word confess, again, very, very important. It isn't just, you know, where we're doing 100 different things in the garage or something and say, by the way, Lord, I'm sorry about that, you know, and okay, I got that knocked off the to-do list and go, you know, on about my business. The word confess there means to see it the way that he does. God, I see it. I see what I did there the way that you see it. Boy, that breaks my heart. And I confess, I really missed the mark there. And ask you to forgive me of that. And help me to learn from that and do better the next time. Then there's that cleansing of the sin from my life, the forgiveness that God gives. Someone has said that you can measure the brokenness of a Christian by the time that elapses between the time they commit the sin and the time they confess it to God and repent. That is the measure of brokenness in a human life. And if that period is short, then it's a mark of brokenness in a human life. But when that period is a long period of time, there's an absence of brokenness in my life. And so true. And then finally in verses 19 through 22, and I love it, in essence what David does in those verses is he asks God for help with the consequences. He's right with God again. He's back with God again. And he knows he's forgiven and he knows he's on the right path now. But he knows there's a lot of consequences coming down the road related to what it is that he's done. And he asks the Lord to help him with the consequences. You ever done that? I have. You say, Lord, man, I missed it there. Man, I missed it there. And that's going to go in a few directions for quite a distance. There are going to be some consequences to that. Lord, would you help me with the consequences of having said that or having done that particular thing? And that's what he's doing. You know, his sin has made him vulnerable to his enemies in a way that he wouldn't otherwise have been. And they're trying to take advantage of the situation. Others don't like the fact that he's turning back to God, so they want to take advantage of the fact that he's doing good. So all of his enemies, those that hate his relationship with God, those that, all of the enemies are all grouping together to come against him in this. They all want to take advantage of the situation. He said, God, help me. I need you to help me with the consequences in this. Don't forsake me. Make haste. I need your help. And Lord, I need you to deliver me and to save me in all of this. And I think of how wonderful it is to be able to come to God at such a time and just say, Lord, I have made a thorough mess of everything. And the consequences, they do go out in 1,000 different directions for 1,000 miles. And I don't know where to go now. And I need your wisdom, and I need your direction, and I need your perspective, and I need your strength, and I need your favor in turning this whole thing around and making it right. Lord, would you help me to do that? And that's what David is asking for at the end of the psalm. God is faithful to do it. Jesus declared in the New Testament, he said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." David is, he is burdened and laboring under his sin. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," unless it's these things. No, he doesn't say that. "All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a good poke in the eye." He said, "I'll give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest in your souls." And let's not live like we've lived before. Start to live life like the one that I've lived and the one that I'll live through you. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's the invitation that Jesus makes to everyone in the world today, to come to him, whatever condition that we're in, and to take that load and to put it upon him and to begin to walk with him, whatever our condition is this morning. If you're here today and you know the Lord and you're saved and all, but you've made a mess of some situation because of your sin, the marriage is messed up, the family is messed up, the children are messed up, the parents are messed up, you know, work and business, and your witness has been spoiled. So what do I do now? I need to just do what David did here. Draw close to God once again. Draw close to God. Be sorry for my sin. Ask for his forgiveness. And then start to live once again life as he's described it in his word. There is always hope for any situation that God is involved in. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord, you're not a Christian, and maybe you look at it as you've come here today and you think to yourself, "I could have written the first 14 verses of Psalm 38 myself." And your life is a complete disaster. The consequences of your decision-making in life are absolutely mind-boggling. I mean, they just, you're numb as you look at how far they reach in all directions. And you wonder if there's hope for you today. And there is hope, but only one place, in God himself. Hope is a wonderful word, isn't it? It's a wonderful word when I'm living in the fullness of its beauty and its strength every day. It is especially beautiful when I find myself in this kind of a place, if I do. There's hope for you. God's been changing lives for thousands of years. And he not only has the power to do it, he loves to do it in a human life. And here's where you begin. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world," that includes you, "that he gave his only begotten Son," that's Jesus, "to die on the cross for your sins, to be buried and rise again on the third day, that whosoever would believe or trust in him for the forgiveness of sins should not perish but have everlasting life." And it's just one step out of the darkness and out of hopelessness into a life of hope, because now God becomes involved in your life. And he gives you a fresh start, and he forgives you, and then he gives you the power to live a different, completely different kind of life. Wouldn't it be terrible if all that was provided for us was he just forgave us, but then tomorrow we had to relive the same life all over again? I mean, I would take it, but how miserable would it be? God doesn't do it. He comes in and he forgives. And then by his Holy Spirit, when he comes into our lives, he changes us completely. And we have a desire to live a completely different kind of life, but also the power now to live it. And God does that. He'll do that all over the world today. He will do that all over the world in human lives today. And he'll love to do it in this place today too. And if you've never done that and you want to give your life to Jesus today, there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They'll also be in the prayer room at the far right-hand corner of the sanctuary if you want a little more privacy. And they'll have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily, and they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to begin a personal relationship with God. No life or situation is hopeless that God is involved in. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for that. If and when we sin, the alienation, and no people can help us, even the people that love us most in life, our friends and our family, they're forced to distance themselves from us. And all these consequences, Lord, they just begin to mound in a way that, well, hope just disappears. It dissipates completely. Where do we turn to, Lord? And so often at that place in life that a person will look up, and sometimes it takes all of this for us to be humbled and to realize that you're smarter than we are. And it's not the end. It's the beginning of something great if we'll turn to you. And Lord, we pray for each man and woman that have come into this room today that do not know you and have not made you their Savior and their Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this season in their life to draw them into the life that you have for them and to infuse hope into their situation, Lord, and their life in the way that only you can. Lord, I pray also for those of us who know you and we love you, and there's been a failure, a sin in our life where the devil is wanting to use condemnation to drive us away from you and setting us up for the kill. And Lord, life is so fragile on planet Earth today. The margins are so close where we can just think, well, I've done this now. I might as well just go do that all the rest of my life. I pray, Lord, that you would breathe hope into their life and their situation. Not to turn away the conviction of your Holy Spirit. That's good. To heed that, Lord, but now to draw closer to you. Bless and protect, Lord, and use this psalm this morning to do that in their lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.